until you hear what I have to say about the title. But judgment or mercy, penalty or grace, these two are completely different things. In this life, you get one or the other in any particular scenario. Turning in a paper late in school, you either get a bad grade, a lower grade, or you could be allowed a grace period. Judgment or mercy. Getting stopped by the state police on the interstate, you may either get a ticket or a warning. Judgment or mercy. When we lived in Minnesota, I was going to work and I was driving when it was cloudy and maybe a little bit of rain, and I didn't have my lights on. And there's a law in Minnesota that you have to have your lights on in inclement weather. And so I got stopped by the police and was given a notice to either show up in court or pay a fine. So I went to court and went before the judge, told him why I was there, and he said, "That's a heinous crime." And he said, "How long have you been here?" And I said, "About 30 minutes. And he said, "I sentence you to 30 minutes in court." And he banged his gavel, and I was done. So there was a little bit of a judgment there, right? I had 30 minutes in court, but also he showed mercy to me. So maybe you have read the book or seen one of the incarnations of the story Les Miserables. In that story, a convict is on parole named Jean Valjean, and in a weak moment, he steals some silver from a bishop who has befriended him, and he is caught by the police with this silver and brought back to the bishop, because they know that it's the bishop's belongings. And we expect judgment and restitution. We expect at least for him to give the silver back. But when he comes to the bishop says that the silver was actually a gift to Jean Valjean. And he said that not only did he give him the silver, but he also gave him these candlesticks that he forgot to take with him. And he gives that to Jean Valjean as well. So instead of judgment, this man, this bishop, takes the judgment maybe on himself as he takes the loss of this silver and these candlesticks, and he shows mercy to this man. So we're going to look at judgment and mercy this morning as we consider the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. So let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to stand here. Lord, I love you, and I've studied this passage, and I've done my best, Lord, and I just pray that you use it for your good, for our good, for your glory, and I just pray that anything I say that is not right, that misses the mark, Lord, that you would forgive me and that you would still feed and tend to your sheep this morning. And I just thank you for this time, for a time to praise you and to hear your word and to learn from you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So before we look at this passage, I have to be honest and say, you may have already noticed, you may already know this, but this passage is in brackets in most Bibles. The reason is this is not in some of the earliest manuscripts that we have. We have lots of manuscripts and fragments of Scripture, more than any other ancient book, but this story is not in the earliest manuscripts of John. And actually, some manuscripts put this here at John 7:53 or 8:1. Some actually put it in chapter 7, after verse 36, before the river of living water passage. Some put it at the end of John. It's even in some manuscripts at in the book of Luke or at the end of Luke. Some say that this passage should be taken out of the Bible. They believe it doesn't belong there. They say the passage should not be preached on exclusively, like I'm doing this morning, and conclude it is on probation, and we cannot know if it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that it can be used to support other passages if needed. Some say this is an account of the life of Jesus, saved through oral transmission, but later added to the Gospels. Some, like Augustine, said earlier leaders took it out because they believed it made Jesus sound soft on adultery and fornication. And I could say much more, and I took out a lot of what I was going to say on this subject. But there is some confusion out there about this passage. But we know it is a very early origin. We know that God allowed it to be in scriptures for hundreds of years unattested. It clearly fits Jesus' character, wisdom, and teaching in the rest of the Gospels. And it has all the marks of a true story in Jesus' world. As a late pastor and theologian, R.C. Sproul, put it, the overwhelming consensus is that this is an authentic account. It's apostolic, and it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament, whether it belongs here in John's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, or somewhere else is a question I leave for the ages. But I believe it is nothing less than the very Word of God, so I will treat it as such. So I believe some scholars have put this passage on probation, but God did not for the majority of Christian history. I believe he wants us to study this passage. I believe this is an authentic passage of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we will treat it that way this morning. Let's look at the historical setting for this passage. It is, in most Bibles, in John's Gospel, starting at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. And we see in chapter 7 that the religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus. Jesus has become too influential. People are calling him a prophet, the Messiah, and they want to stop it. He's taking authority away from the religious leaders. So in John chapter 7, officers are sent to arrest Jesus, but they come back without him and say, "No one ever spoke like this man." So even the officers taken to arrest him are amazed by Jesus' teaching. And the religious leaders, of course, say the officers have been deceived. And then Nicodemus steps in and he says, maybe we need to investigate this further. Maybe we need to really just see what Jesus is teaching and doing. And they say he is deceived as well. So the religious leaders feel like this opportunity has not gone well, and they need to devise a plan to take care of Jesus and discredit him. And in chapter 8, we will see what their plan is. So let's read together John chapter 7, starting with verse 53. It may actually be at chapter 8 in your script, in your Bible. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, This woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So at the beginning of this passage, we see that Jesus spent the night in prayer on the Mount of Olives and then came down to the temple to preach, to teach the people that would come there. And as this serene scene of instruction was going on, the Pharisees and the scribes come dragging in this woman, probably half clothed, ashamed and embarrassed, and display her in front of Jesus and the whole crowd and accuse her of the capital crime of adultery. So the scribes and Pharisees are purposely creating this scene to humiliate Jesus, to discredit him. And in verse 4, we see them say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This was an ingenious plan. If Jesus agreed on one hand for her to be stoned, it would put him in odds with the Roman government, because the Roman government was in charge in Israel at that time. And their laws superseded the Jews' laws in the part of capital punishment. And only, and also this would show that Jesus was not merciful to a sinner. And that would be against Jesus' character, as we see in Scripture. But if Jesus did nothing to the woman, it would show that he thought little about adultery and the laws of Moses and would really weaken his message among the people. So they seem to have ensnared Jesus into an impossible situation. There was no right answer for him to give to show mercy to her and to show faith to God's law. This is just like the same time when they came to Jesus and tried to test him on whether they should give this coin to Caesar or to God. But just like in that instance, Jesus once again has an ingenious answer to their plans. But not only is this an ingenious and evil plan, we have to remember it is a plan. There was a setup behind this. This was something that had been in the works. They had to think up this plan. They had to have surveillance on Jesus to know where he would be. They had to find a woman who could be led into adultery. They laid in wait in a house for the meeting to take place so they could catch her, maybe pay the man for his part and drag her to Jesus. This was some kind of setup. This was an evil plan to discredit the Son of God. And they had to break many moral laws to do it. So let's look a moment at what they're accusing the woman of. Most of us probably know what adultery is, but let's just look at it again. Adultery happens when one or or both of two people who come together intimately are married to other people. It is sex outside of marriage when one or both people are already married. It is sinful because it is out of the covenant, outside of the covenant of marriage. It breaks the covenant of marriage of each party. It is helpful to know that the root word of adultery is adulterate. And that word, translated from the Greek into our English Bibles, means to debase or make impure by adding inferior materials or elements. So if you add inferior elements to steel, for instance, it compromises the stability of that structure. Therefore, sex outside of a covenant of marriage debases or makes impure your marriage with your spouse. It makes it faulty, makes it diseased. It rocks the foundations. And since God made marriage to be a symbol of Christ's relationship to the church, it cuts even deeper than the two parties' broken relationship. It is an offense against our relationship with our loving and merciful God. Of course, the Ten Commandments that Moses received from God talk against adultery, and at least two of the commandments. This is in Deuteronomy 5, starting with verse 18. It says, "You shall not commit adultery." And there is also another command in this short span of the Ten Commandments, another commandment that says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." So this is obviously incredibly important to God's moral law, an important foundational principle of life. You should not break the bonds of marriage in adultery. And they say to Jesus that in Moses' law, it says to stone women caught in adultery. Leviticus 20:10 says that if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both should be put to death. But it says nothing of stoning. In fact, at the time, according to one commentator, the penalty was by strangulation. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 through 24, it says if a betrothed woman commits adultery, the punishment is stoning for both the man and the woman. So in this case, the woman is probably a very young girl who is engaged to be married, most likely between 12 and 15 years old. But of course, in both instances, it says that the woman and the man should be punished. So where is the man? Probably, like I said before, he was paid as this was some kind of setup. Maybe he just got away. Maybe the religious leaders just let him get away. But they let this woman take the blame for the sin that they both committed. And finally, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he raises the bar on the meaning of adultery. He says in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." But again, we have to say, where is the man? And throughout history, men have tried to circumvent adultery by polygamy, by divorce. And that just shows the hardness of our hearts. So the woman is accused of breaking her vows with her fiancé in this act of adultery. And the religious leaders have brought her to Jesus. But he doesn't answer them right away. He actually bends down and begins to write with his finger on the ground. This is a tense moment. They're trying to discredit Jesus, and he just bends down and starts writing on the ground. You have to wonder what he's thinking. What is he doing? Some have said that maybe he is writing the sins of the religious leaders on the ground. Murder, theft, adultery. Others say that maybe he's writing a verse of scripture on the ground. One scripture that is cited is Jeremiah 17:13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, All who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall not be written in the earth, or those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. I think this theory has warrant because Jesus will put the religious leaders to shame. He is writing in the earth, and also chapter 7 talks about the fountain of living water that will flow in the hearts of believers. Others think maybe he's averting his eyes since this woman is half-dressed and being shamed in front of the crowd. Or maybe he's buying time to think of his response. Or maybe to give them, the scribes and Pharisees, time to realize the depravity of what they're doing. Whatever he's actually doing is impossible to tell, but it adds drama and realism to this scene. Drama because we're anxiously awaiting what Jesus has to say. Realism because it sounds like something you would hear in an eyewitness account. But everybody is holding their breath to see what he will say. But he doesn't react rashly like we might be tempted to react in a situation like this. He's in control, and most likely he's praying to his Father for a right response. How will I show mercy and also uphold your law? As the religious leaders continued to demand a response from Jesus, he arose from his doodling on the ground and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." What an amazing thing for him to say. You can only imagine what went in their heads at that moment. Is he asking me if I've ever sinned? Or if I've sinned this specific sin of adultery? Or is he asking me if I have unconfessed sin? Or were some wondering if Jesus could actually peer into their heart at that moment as the sordidness of this whole affair had awakened in them some kind of lust? Or maybe some of the younger ones thought, hey, I'm working hard at keeping all the strict 613 laws, and I look down on those that don't keep those laws. But maybe one of my wise teachers, surely they are without sin. Surely they will be the first to throw the first stones. Or did Scripture come to mind to some of the religious leaders when he mentioned he who is without sin? Did some think of Ecclesiastes 7:20? Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Or Proverbs 29, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from sin? Or were they thinking of Jeremiah 2:35, where God says, you say, I am innocent, surely his anger is turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. We don't know what entered their heads, but Jesus doesn't stare them down to guilt them, but bends down and continues writing in the sand, allowing his words to just hang in the air. And then one by one, starting with the oldest ones, they drop their stones and leave, their own consciences condemning them. So Jesus is left alone with the woman. It is not clear if the crowd he was teaching is still there, but the accusers have all gone. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Basically, they had tucked their tails and left. And she says to him, in relief, "No one, Lord." She calls him Lord, and she knows and understands her sin, understands the mercy he has shown her. But does she still She still hasn't heard from what he will say. Will he still condemn her? Will he continue to show mercy? What does he have to say? And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus extends mercy to her, pardons her sin. The others left sulking and angry in complete silence. They cared nothing about the woman. She was a tool in their plot against Jesus. But Jesus has compassion for her and speaks a word of comfort. He proclaims her sentence, no punishment. You have been forgiven. But does Jesus end there? Or does he say, you know, you are perfect and lovable just the way you are? No, he says, from now on, sin no more. He extends mercy and forgiveness, but still calls her to repentance and obedience. He seeks both his Father's glory and the woman's good. And that prohibits him from just forgiving her, because that only takes care of the moment. For to follow the shepherd in obedience brings us to green pastures and still waters and the restoring of our souls and to walking on the path of righteousness for his name's sake. To trust and obey him makes us like a tree planted by a stream, yielding fruit, persevering, and prospering. Living according to his word builds a good foundation where rain, floods, and winds cannot knock us down. Putting on his yoke relieves us of our burdens, instructs us, and brings our souls to rest in him. He is not calling her to white-knuckle morality, but to abundant life. But let me point out that though mercy is clearly the focus as Jesus forgives her and does not condemn her, also judgment intersects, because he also points to a future judgment on sin. For a call away from sin to righteousness is to point out that we have a holy God who hates sin and will finally call his creation to account. Jesus judges the Pharisees and scribes and puts them on trial as he judges their hearts. As shamed and exposed as the young woman was, Jesus exposes the religious leaders. He turns the tables and exposes their sin to themselves and to the crowd. He exposes their hypocrisy and their hardened hearts. So let's look at some personal application of this passage. First, we need to see ourselves soberly and admit our sin. We don't want to be like the Pharisees in self-righteousness. Paul says in Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, and to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." The religious leaders didn't see themselves accurately. They believed they were more righteous than they were. And they believed they had the right to pronounce judgments on others. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 2, verses 1 through 5, about judging others. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and an impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And if you don't believe you are a sinner, read 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we are judgmental, if we find that in ourselves, that's something that we struggle with, there is hope. God can give us an accurate picture of ourselves. But if you feel more like the woman caught in adultery, ashamed, broken, enslaved to sin, and guilty, there is a good word for you as well. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now you might think I got the wrong passage on that, because sounds like a lot of judgment there, and not a lot of hope, not a lot of mercy. But if you keep going, after it talks about all of those sins and those sinners that won't inherit the kingdom of God, it says, and such were some of you. And Paul continues. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. Praise God. Heaven is not inhabited by perfect people. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus can save any sinner, but they are not left in that sinful state. They are washed, sanctified, and justified. And God calls us to hate sin, but to love sinners. Clearly, Jesus exhibited this every moment of his ministry. He didn't hang around with religious people and talk Christianese. He engaged people. He helped people. He comforted people. He loved people. It didn't matter who they were or what they had done. If they would receive him, he would meet with them. But he still held on to God's law. He didn't waver in upholding God's holiness. He showed mercy, but called people to holiness. He upheld both God's mercy and his judgment on sin. And let's talk about the corporate application, the application for the church. We see in our society and maybe in the world judgmental churches. We see some that like to be like the Pharisees and say, shape up or ship out, get your life together, stop sinning, clean it up, get rid of that tattoo or nose piercing. No mercy or forgiveness till you do, right? There's churches, and we can probably think of a name of a church that is like that. Churches say God hates the LGBTQ. God hates this or that, hates the people in those organizations. And maybe we've thought that in our own hearts at all, but these are churches that are willing to pronounce judgment but not to show mercy. Some churches want to echo Jesus' words and say, neither do I condemn you, but they never talk about God's judgment on sin. We accept all. Love is love. Love wins. Come in and feel welcome just as you are, because you are loved just as you are, because you are just so lovable. You were born this way. God is loving and not condemning. Everybody makes mistakes. We don't even call it sin anymore. Jesus is as meek as a lamb. He won't hurt a fly. And many people are deconstructing their faith under the rainbow banner, as if deconstructing your faith was even possible. They were never believers to begin with. And both of these sides have some hint of truth in them, because Jesus did not condemn her. He did forgive her, but also he called her to live obediently. And it's not an either or. Judgment on sin and mercy both come from our God. I mean, what the Pharisees did to that woman was horrible. But there still is a punishment for our sin. And she knew her sin at that moment. So sin will be punished. The wicked will be punished. But sinners that trust and call in the name of Jesus will be shown mercy. As I said before, Paul says we all came from the sinner's camp. It's important to uphold God's law and holiness as we uphold mercy and grace. If we only show law and holiness, we are heaping up heavy burdens on people that we are unwilling to carry ourselves. If we only show grace and mercy, we are saying to sinners, peace, peace, when judgment is coming, and we keep them in bondage to their sin. And know that when the Pharisees brought that woman before Jesus, and he said, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. We know that Jesus was the only one there that could have thrown the first stone. He was the only one without sin. But instead, he forgave the woman. And he took on the Roman equivalent of stoning upon himself. He was crucified so he could uphold God's justice and judgment and show her mercy when he said to her, neither do I condemn you, go, and from now on sin no more. Judgment and mercy intersect upon this earth at the perpendicular beams of the cross. Jesus took the just punishment we deserved, dying in our place. And Jesus extends us mercy as his blood covers all our sin, and we are raised in his resurrection life as new creations, forgiven and redeemed. Jesus took the judgment so that we could have mercy. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Amen. We're going to have a time of response as we sing together. If you'd like to come up and have someone to talk with, James is going to be up here. But let's sing of our